in the title of the psalm that we're looking at today, the 52nd psalm. It tells us the context or the situation or circumstance in David's life by which he wrote it. And as we have been doing, as we've been going through the text in 1 Samuel, when we hit a particular narrative that leads us to a particular psalm that was written in that context, we've been looking, pausing a week to look at that psalm. And today we're going to look at the 52nd psalm, which was written by David. And it says, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. This is a reference to 1 Samuel 22 that we covered last time, where Saul slaughtered the Israelite priests at Nob by the prompting of King Saul, by the hand of Doeg the Edomite. So we're going to read the context first, 1 Samuel 22, beginning in verse 7. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, people of Benjamin, will this son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and all of you have, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. This is Saul complaining to those around him. None of you, verse 8, none of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as he does this day. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provision and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Then after that, Saul gathers Ahimelech and his son Abiathar, the priest of Nob, and he accuses them of conspiring against him. They vehemently deny this. Look at the middle of verse 15. This is their denial. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. Saul replies in verse 16. You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and they know that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod and Nob, the city of the priests, and put to the sword both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. He put to the sword. This is the only time in Scripture that we read of this man Doeg the Edomite, other than his mention at the title of Psalm 52. This ugly, catastrophic event prompted two outcries on the part of David. As we continue to read in 1 Samuel, he confesses his own responsibility for this massacre. David then promises safety to the sole survivor of that massacre, Abiathar, who is the son of the priest, of the high priest, Abimelech. Look at that in verse 22. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on the day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who takes my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. That was his first outcry. The second one is recorded in Psalm 52. So turn to Psalm 52. Psalm 52 is a song that contrasts the wicked and the righteous, the bad and the good. In the previous psalm, 52 in its place in the Psalter obviously follows 51. Well, in 51, David provides us with the model prayer of a good or godly contrite heart, a sinner who confesses his sin. Well, in Psalm 52, we're presented, at least at the beginning, with the arrogant, the bad, if you would. compared to the righteous good, who we're going to find out is flourishes like an olive tree, the bad is uprooted. So the title of today's message is The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, after the well-known Clint Eastwood movie. But if you're taking notes, we're working backwards. We're going to go the ugly, the bad, and the good. So let's begin reading the psalm in its entirety. Psalm 52, again, the title, To the Choir Master, a Maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Verse 1. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right, Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction? But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. The title of Psalm 52 identifies the historical setting in which it was written. It is a song to the choir master, a Maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Point one, the ugly. What Doeg did, what we read in 1 Samuel 22, was ugly, hideous. He killed that day 85 priests, and in Nob he put to the sword both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. The ugliness of this massacre is evident on many levels. First, the number killed, 85 of the priests, and then the whole city of Nob. Perhaps the bloodiest of massacres recorded in the Bible. The fact that these were priests, this was of a religious nature. These were people living in the capacity of religious service. And they were in addition to them, the innocent civilians that were killed as well, men and women, children and infants and animals. Lives were lost. And thirdly, it's tragic because it was prompted by the king, the very one who was appointed to protect the people, instead enacts violence on his own people. Now, we're not unfamiliar with such kind of massacres and tragedies, even in our own lifetime. Many of you here remember April 20th, 1999 in Colorado, Columbine, the high school shooting, where two teens killed 13 people, wounding 20, and then turning the gun on himself and committing suicide. Or perhaps you weren't around then, or you were too young then. You'll remember 2012, Sandy Hook Elementary School, not far from here in Newton, Connecticut, 20 first graders and 6 school employees were killed before the gunman turned the gun on himself. That was surpassed only by one other shooting, that of Virginia Tech, where the gunman killed 32 students and teachers before committing suicide. The deadliest of mass shootings was not too long ago, on October 1st, 2017. 64-year-old Stephen Paddock opened fire on a crowd on the Las Vegas Strip. He fired more than 1,000 rounds, killing 60 people and wounding at least 413. There was the Oklahoma City bombing in 1995, one of the deadliest, the deadliest act of domestic terrorism in the United States, killing 168, injuring 680, and causing $650 million in damage. Then, of course, this week, we remember the 23rd anniversary of 9/11. In 2001, 19 terrorists killed about 3,000 people in New York City, Pentagon and in Pennsylvania. More than 400 police officers and firefighters were killed that day. The bloodshed of that day brought about even greater bloodshed for over 4.5 million deaths in Afghanistan and Iraq in the quote-unquote war on terror. Just last year, on October 7th, Hamas initiated the bloodiest attack on the nation of Israel, killing 1,200, which then began a war that continues to this day. Almost a year later, over 41,000 Palestinians dead, creating 17,000 orphans at the hands of Netanyahu's offensive. In 1 Samuel 22, the fact that the massacre at Nob was instigated by the king of Israel made it even more tragic. It is particularly ugly when a leader kills his own people, as has happened in the 20th century, with hundreds of millions of deaths at the hands of dictators, Mao Zedong in China, Joseph Stalin in the Soviet Union, Adolf Hitler in Germany, Pol Pot in Cambodia. The massacre of Nob was also particularly sad because those murdered were priests. When we think about death, it's one thing, but this is death in the name of religious activity. As we consider 2 million, some say up to 9 million killed in the Crusades, at the time that is greater than 5% of the population of the world were killed in the name of religion. The end of the 19th century in Armenia under the Ottoman Empire, estimated casualties ranged from 100,000 to 300,000 and 50,000 children orphaned. That was 25 years before the genocide where 1.5 million Armenian lives were taken by the Turks under religious pretense. We can go all the way back to the Roman Empire and see 2,000 years of history littered with the murder of Christians. And then in our own century, China, Japan, and Soviet Union, Iraq, and Madagascar, and Albania. And in our own soil, we've witnessed massacres in the name of religion. In 1857, the Mountain Meadow Massacre at the hands of the LDS, the Latter-day Saint cult members in Utah. And then not too many years ago in Waco, Texas, the death of 76 people, including the leader David Koresh and 28 children in that massacre. And finally, if you take everything I just said and add it all together, all of the deaths I just mentioned do not come close to the ugliest of tragedies of all around the world. The ugliest and grossest massacre of all time. Worldwide, this year alone, 56 million innocent babies slaughtered in their mother's womb in the Holocaust of abortion. Human history is plagued with tragic, ugly bloodshed, and often at the hands of mighty men like King Saul and Doeg the Edomite. David, the author of Psalm 52, tells us why. Often when these things happen, people stop and they pause and they say, why? Why is this happening? Well, David identifies the kind of men that Saul and Doeg are. In a word, they are bad. Ugly occurrences come at the hands of bad men. The world would not have you believe that. The world and psychology would have you try to believe in the inherent goodness of humanity. Despite the overwhelming evidence to the contrary, psychologists still try to convince us that human beings are inherently good. Many still argue that behavior, whether it's good or bad, is not the reflection of goodness or badness of human nature, but is instead the outcome of the environment. But the Bible tells us the exact source. It nails down the exact source where ugly evil comes from. All the tragedy that I just mentioned, which only scratches the tip of the iceberg as far as the number of deaths, all of it, you need look no further than the human heart. mankind's outward activity is reflective of their inward abandonment of God due to what the Bible says are stony hearts. In the scripture, God declares that the heart of all human beings are bad. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Ecclesiastes 9:3, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil and madness is in their heart. The indictment of all mankind in Romans 3 is that there is none righteous, no, not one. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says that out of the mouth, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And that's what defiles a person. He said, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Evil deeds are not rooted in the environment, but in bad, fallen hearts. Notice how David describes it. Look at verse 3. He says, of these people, you love evil more than good. You love evil more than good. In chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, verse 19, it says, this is the judgment. Light came into the world, but the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. People love. That word love in John 3 is agape. They embrace. They hold fast to. They cherish. They love darkness. The Puritans would refer to some sins as they would call them bosom sins, meaning that they're sins that people embrace. They love. They don't want to let them go. Commentator Kidner makes the point that to love something implies a choice as well as an attraction. So these people who love evil are both attracted to evil and they choose evil over good. So as Christians love Christ, sinners love their sin. Why is this? Well, the scripture again tells us. This is the inherited sin nature from Adam. People are born in a state of spiritual darkness that separates them from God. Sin blinds people of truth. It darkens their understanding of reality. In Ephesians 4:18, it says they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. Today, if you're apart from Christ, you probably don't think you love darkness. How many people really say, yeah, I love darkness? You probably think that you're not as bad as what the Bible says about you to be. You probably think, well, man, maybe I'm okay. But the reason why you don't think you're bad is because your heart is deceived. Your heart is deceitful. In the words of Albert Martin's famed track, A Bad Record and a Bad Heart, he writes, with complete disregard of God's description of your terrible condition, your heart will deceive you into thinking that you're not really that bad. It will tell you that deep down, you're okay. Not perfect, but okay. Your conscience should affirm the very truths revealed by God, but instead, it denies, distorts, and covers them over with lies. Now, is that not true? Do we not all think more highly of ourselves than what the Bible reports? The heart is desperately wicked. And it is for this very reason that we are in enmity with God. We're rebels because of our bad hearts, and then we can't even accept the fact that we are in this condition. We actually think we're good when God reports us as being bad. And this is why we need to be born again. We need forgiveness. We need a new heart. We can't change our own heart. We can't change our own nature. You may be able to change some external conduct or actions, but you can't change your heart. Only God can do that. And it is out of a bad heart that we sin. Jesus told us that the nature of our wickedness lies less in our actions, but more in our hearts. The actions are just coming from the heart. He says this in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you're angry in your heart, you've murdered that person. He says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. With an indictment, like that against our hearts, the only hope that we have is found in the gospel, which promises us that God will take out an old stony heart and put in a heart of flesh. And God can do what we can't. And He puts in these new hearts in us by which we can then trust Christ. Believe His atoning work. Believe that He died on the cross and rose on the third day. But if you never come to grips with your own wickedness, the wickedness that is in your nature, if you think you're a pretty good egg because, you know, you live this life without doing many crimes, you're never going to be able to recognize your need for Him. And that's the key, brothers and sisters. Isn't it the key to salvation? Can't we all go back to a time when we realized we need Christ? Maybe what's keeping you away from Him is that you don't think you're that bad. You don't think you really need to be saved. But as the hymn writer said, the only fitness He requires is to recognize your need of Him. You cannot be good. Try it. Young people, try to be good, see how long it lasts. You can't do it. You can do some good things, you can live a good life by earthly standards, but you can't be good. Proverbs 21 says that even the plowing, say, what's so bad about plowing? That's my day-to-day job. But even the plowing of the wicked is sin. That is to say, even your work, even your good work, by every earthly standard good, is sin because it's not done to the glory of God. It's impossible for you to be good apart from a heart change. But the good news is that God offers us a heart change. That if you will repent of your errant trust in yourself and trust Christ instead, He will graciously give you the good heart that you need. May this be a call to anyone who's outside of Christ today, that you would receive Him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. Now, Doeg's evil was destructive of human life. The ugly bloodshed that came from his hands was dreadful. But according to David in this psalm, Doeg's most destructive weapon came before even he became a physical murderer. It was in his tongue. Let's look at verses 1 to 4 again, and I want you to notice 8 or 9 times it talks about the mighty man who, in the context, is Doeg. It talks about something about his speech. Why you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right, Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. See that? Boasting, plotting, deceit, lying. These are all the fruit of words. Now, we don't realize it. The world has that saying, you know, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But words hurt. Words are things. You know, we murder with our tongues far more readily than with guns and knives. James 3, the Lord's brother, writes, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. He says, the tongue is a small member, but it boasts great things. It's like a fire, he says. It puts the whole fire, the whole course of life on fire. No human being, he says, can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. He says in verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse the people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. Much is revealed in our words. Jesus explained this to us. He said, the source of your bad words is your bad heart. In Luke 6:45, He says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it isn't, oh, that just slipped out, I didn't really mean it. No, you did mean it, it came from your heart. And you could tell a lot about what's inside a person by what comes out of their mouth. Verses 1 to 4 of the psalm serve as a testimony about the wicked. This is a psalm that was spoken or sang in the congregation. So it was meant to for the congregation to discern who is good and who's bad, who's righteous and who's wicked. And the key factor in determining that was their speech, their words. Your speech, more than anything else, outwardly reveals what's in your heart. Even among those who profess faith, in words, in speech, arrogant, boasting, haughty, Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit. Well, the fruit of lips is the greatest evidence, the most ready evidence that we have to know the condition of a heart. Doeg's words resulted in him gaining a short-lived opportunity in the eyes of King Saul. He became a mighty man to Saul, one of his top men. But God has the final word on bad men like Doeg, who seek refuge in their own destruction. Listen to verse 5. This is the magnitude of the consequences of these individuals' lifestyle. Listen to their violent end. David declares in verse 5, "But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living." Such is the end of Doeg and all who follow in his evil, arrogant, boastful, and deceptive footsteps. May this serve as a warning to those arrogant boasters who use their lacerating tongues, whether in person or on social media or in blogs, loving every minute of the mayhem they cause in the wake of their intentionally provocative words. They do not care what they stir up, but they intentionally use their tongues to arouse anger, to sow discord among the brethren, something that God hates. And while they gain a following for a season and stir up big crowds, surely God will bring them down to everlasting ruin. That's the end of the bad and their ugly deeds. Psalm 92 verse 7 says that though the wicked sprout like grass and evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. They will perish. Though we can't know it for sure, rabbinical literature reports that Doeg died at the age of 34. According to the Talmud, he was killed by his pupils. Now, we don't know this for sure, but that's what's reported. The Talmud says this: God sent three angels of destruction to Doeg. The first caused him to forget his learning, because he was said to be a learned man. The first was sent to forget his learning. The second burned his soul. And the third scattered the ashes. It's a picture of Psalm 1, the wicked like chaff, blown away in the judgment. They vanish like smoke. If today you recognize yourself by your words, maybe words that you speak to your parents, maybe words that you speak to coworkers, the good news is that you can repent and lay all of your trust on Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ alone spoke perfectly, without any single word of sin ever. No deceit in his mouth. Every word he ever spoke was perfect. The good news is that perfect record of speech, where you fail each and every day, can be placed on your account if you'll rest in him, as you wait on his good name. And if you're among those in Christ, by faith, your heart can be changed. No longer bad, but now good. Praise God for those who he delivers out of the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of marvelous light. And that's now where we come in the psalm, where it presents this contrast between the arrogant pride of the bad and the response and trust and praise of the good. Let's see some of the things that come out of the mouth of the good. Look at verse 6 and 7. "The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, 'See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction.'" See, while the wicked trust in themselves, the righteous see and fear God. They take refuge in him. Psalm 40, verse 3 says, "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." The righteous know also that if it were not for the grace of God, their end would be the same as the wicked. But because they've taken their refuge in God, they have a place of confidence. They see and they fear because they trust the Lord. And they can live confidently in defiance of the world. See, many look at verse 6 and 7 where it says the righteous laugh at the wicked and they see it as a mocking. See where in verse 7 it says they're laughing at the wicked and saying, "See the man who would not make God his refuge but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction." Some see that as mocking. It's not exactly that. It's rather a confidence that a believer has. A confidence that expresses itself defiantly to the world. See, we can laugh at what the world lives for. We can laugh at what the world holds dear. What your co-workers live for. What your friends and family members who are not saved, what they live for, what they hold dear. We don't need what they need. And we can be confident that we don't need what they need. We don't rely on what the world relies on. We may not have much by earthly standards. We may appear to the world vulnerable or weak to the mighty of this earth. But we are nevertheless confident people because we have our refuge in God. We're protected by Him. All that the world seeks their protection in, their money, their 401ks, which was in my notes before you said that this morning. Abundance of stuff. All of it will be destroyed. Because why? They're trusting in something that's tangible and transient, while our trust is invisible, yes, but eternal. Remember when we went through the book of Hebrews and we said everything that can be shaken will be shaken? Well, what do you really think that will not include the almighty dollar? But because we have refuge in something or in someone, something otherworldly, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we're safe, we cannot be moved, we will not fear in the day of trial. Now, if you're laying up your treasure on earth and you're living for this world and worldly pleasure, then whatever you do, when it's lost, what are you going to do? If you're living for it and it's gone one day, what are you going to do? What are you going to do when moth and rust and age and broken down bodies keep you from enjoying those things any longer? But if you've laid up treasure in heaven, if you've made your investments in His kingdom, let everything on earth perish. That's the attitude here. Let everything perish. Let it all be taken away. It doesn't matter. David continues, verse 8. He contrasts himself, "But I, like a green olive tree in the house of God, I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever." In contrast to Doeg the bad, who's uprooted from the land of the living, that was his judgment in verse 5. He's uprooted. What does David say about himself, the good? He's like a green olive tree. He's planted in the house of God, verse 8. While Doeg, verse 7, would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of riches, David trusted in what? Verse 8. The steadfast love of God. Doeg's brief rise to fame, his temporal, transient rise to fame, was followed by sudden destruction. David's perseverance and preservation are what? Like what? Like a green olive tree. Did you know that the olive tree in Israel has been known to live for up to 1,500 years? The average life of an olive tree is 500 years? That's what he's saying here. He's a flourishing tree with abundant foliage. And that picture is of having the blessing of God on the people of God. This is the man of Psalm 1, the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of the scoffer. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. What does it say of him? He will be like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. So where are you? Where are you walking? Where are you standing? Where are you sitting? Who are you listening to? Who are you spending your time filling up your mind listening to? What are you meditating on? There's a lot in this world to choose from. What do you love spending your time doing? The more that it is God's Word, the more it is the people of God, the more it is His worship, the more you are like that tree. Jeremiah 17:8 says the same thing. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends its roots out by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The righteous of God planted in the house of God by streams of water do not fear when the heat comes. They do not fear the drought. The thought of drought, the thought of heat, the thought of something taking away everything they own does not incur anxiety in them. Fears amid trials and adversity are not the fruit of a good tree that's planted in the right place. So I ask you, what do your fears, what do your worries during times of drought reveal about yourself? Do you fret? Oh, what's going to happen if Kamala becomes the president? What will happen to this world if Trump wins this election? Listen, the heat and the drought are coming one way or the other. This nation, this world is ripe for judgment. But God's people planted in His house, we need not be anxious. We need not fear. The only way you will not fear when the heat comes is if you are well-watered like an olive tree in the house of God. Stay near to God. Stay near to His Word. Stay near to the people of God, because on your own, you're going to dry out. You sit there all week and listen to the political pundits. It's going to make you a nervous wreck. But trust in the steadfast love of God forever. Finally, verse 9, trust and blessing shift over to praise and hope in the Psalm's final verse, verse 9. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Hallelujah. Praise and thanksgiving. That which we do every Lord's Day together, which we so much enjoy singing together, that's going to be our occupation forever. Forever, we're going to give thanks and praise to God for His marvelous work in saving us. God has done everything needed to secure your salvation in Christ. Is there any wonder that forever and forever and forever we're going to be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." The one who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. But we won't do so alone. Our praise and our thanksgiving, verse 9 concludes. He says, I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. I will wait for your name. See, we will praise Him forever, but now in this life we wait. But we don't wait alone. We wait in the presence of the godly. We wait in the presence of the godly. God has placed us with brothers and sisters in Christ to wait along with us, to help bear our burdens. God has placed us in a body, a church, an assembly, what He calls here the godly, the assembled ones. All of us, once bad, once unrighteous sinners, with bad hearts, now counted among the redeemed. Righteous, made good by His good name. Now it's believed that Psalm 52 follows the pattern of the psalms that are sung corporately upon entering the tabernacle. Now maybe you were singing that earlier, and you know, we're used to worship in our songs. That was not worship. We're singing a psalm about the evil people. But this was one of the psalms, like Psalm 15, O Lord, who will enter your tent? Who shall abide in your holy hill? The one who walks blamelessly and uprightly, speaks truth in his heart, doesn't slander with his tongue. Like that, Psalm 52 is a temple entry psalm. So it moves the worshiper from the ugly actions of bad men in God's judgment, which we need a reminder of, which is what we sang just before the sermon, that reminding us, moving from the ugly action of bad men and God's judgment upon them to the celebration with the people of God of His steadfast love. And that's what he calls us to do, brothers and sisters, this Lord's Day, when we assemble together, and every Lord's Day. So don't miss the opportunities that you have to wait on him together, to thank him together, openly together. Let us put our hope in God, who is full of mercy toward us. May our eternal occupation of giving thanks and praise to him begin today as we gather and sing. Don't miss any opportunity afforded to you to join with the people of God to render praise to God. For he inhabits the praises of his people. You get that? He joins us whenever we gather in this very special way as we do today. Amen.